Our reading today is from the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7, and we're reading from verse 1, and it can be found on page 1148 in the church Bibles. This passage is entitled, Marriage. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duties to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Then come together so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Keeping God's command is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when God called you? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. God will bless the reading of his word.
Lord, thank you for the freedom, the true freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. As we gather and we reflect on your word together, help us to remember that true freedom is found in service to you and to others. Help us, Lord, in this time to hear you speaking to us clearly through these words of Paul the Apostle. And may the words of my mouth And may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are the strength and the redemption of all who place their trust in you. Amen. Well, a quick recap of where we have been so far. We have been making our way through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And as the name of this book suggests, it is a letter, a piece of correspondence from the Apostle Paul to early Christian believers who made their home in the city of Corinth. Thus far, we have learned that Corinth itself, in the time of Paul, was a commercial powerhouse, located on a major trade route between the Aegean and the Ionian Seas. Corinth was located to the west of Athens. And like many other trade-based cities of the time, Corinth itself was a diverse city. And being so large and so diverse, so cosmopolitan, it had its fair share of opportunities and benefits, but also its fair share of social challenges and problems. It was, like most places, a mixed place. Some good, some bad. Regarding the church in Corinth, we have learned so far that the nature of the early church did not gather together in a singular building like we gather today. But where did they gather throughout the city? People's houses, mostly. They often met in the homes of other believers, and more often than not, they met in the homes of wealthier believers. Now, why on earth would they want to meet in homes of wealthier believers? More money equals larger house, equals more people could gather together. We have also learned that in Corinth, due to the scattered nature of the church from house to house, that certain divisions and factions had arisen within the church. Think back to chapter 1, verse 12, when Paul writes, "What I mean is that each of you says, 'I follow Paul,' 'I follow Apollos,' 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" Now, nearly everything that Paul writes in these first six chapters of this letter flows from this appeal for the believers in Corinth to set aside their divisions, to set aside their differences, to cast off behaviors that hinder their faith. And he wants them instead to lean into the true unity that they have as believers and followers in Christ. Following Christ is not one option among many, as the Corinthians seem to think, but following Christ is the only way. And now here now in the seventh chapter, after this lengthy appeal for unity, for this rebuking of certain behaviors, here now in the seventh chapter, Paul seems to shift the focus of his writing away from those things which have reached him about Corinth from the reports of others. And he instead focuses on matters which the believers in Corinth themselves have directly written to Paul about. And so when we read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, for that matter, we need to remember in the back of our minds that there are letters that Paul has received that we don't have, that he is responding to in these letters. So if we look at the start of this chapter, if you have your Bibles open or accessible to you, looking at chapter 7, verse 1, and take a look at the language that Paul uses. How does this chapter start? It says something to the effect of, "Now regarding the matters you wrote about." That tells us that he's responding to something they have asked him, right? And the second half of 1 Corinthians is filled with such transitions. In chapter 7, verse 1, concerning this wider issue about marriage. 7:25, concerning those who are yet to be married. 8, verse 1, concerning food sacrificed to idols. 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. 15:35, concerning the resurrection body. 16:1, now concerning the collection for the saints. 16:8, now concerning our brother Apollos. So over and over again to the second half, from chapter 7 to chapter 16, there are several times where Paul makes it clear that he is addressing the specific concerns brought to him by Corinthian believers. And as noted by the New Testament scholar Richard Hayes, he says, quote, "It is striking that Paul takes up the Corinthians' concerns, these specific concerns, like marriage, like food sacrifice to idols, he takes up these concerns only after writing the lengthy discussion of chapters 1 through 6, in which he calls for unity, in which he reasserts his authority, in which he forcefully scolds the community and calls them all to new standards of holiness and community discipline." So, Paul has first laid the groundwork for what he wants to talk to them about, and only after this groundwork was set could he address their specific concerns. So, what is he getting at in this first part of chapter 7? Well, I wonder if a short story can help illustrate this. As many of you know, when I first lived in Scotland, my first 3 years in Scotland were spent down in another part of the country, a beautiful country known as Ayrshire. Living in the town of Ayr itself, it was a treat, a lovely seaside town, as many of us know, but a very different part of Scotland from Aberdeenshire, to be certain. And I remember serving down there as an associate minister on my very last Sunday. My dear friend, Fraser Aitken, who's the senior minister of Ayr St. Columba Church, he gave me the following charge. He said to me, "Joshua, in your ministry, don't be so heavenly minded that you wind up being of no earthly use." Don't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly use. Now, Fraser is retiring from ministry at the end of this month, and when I see him, I'll be traveling down for his retirement celebration. I must remember to thank him for this very good advice. So judging from the beginning of chapter 7, it seems like the believers in Corinth were in danger of becoming so heavenly minded that they were of no earthly use. It was the believers in Corinth, not Paul, who were treating the call to marriage as a lesser calling, and who were treating women as a lesser gender. So when Paul writes in this chapter, it says, "For the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to touch a woman or not to marry." That's not Paul talking right there. Let's be clear on that. That's the Corinthians talking, Paul quoting them back. He's making it clear that he's heard what they say, and now it's time for him to address this. So in this, as this chapter unfolds, he addresses those who are married, those who are widowed. He addresses the issue of marital conflict, the issue of marrying non-Christians. And in all of these passages, what is striking is Paul's insistence on the equality and mutuality between men and women in the church. In the ancient world, in Corinth, it was commonly accepted that men were the superior partners in any relationship with any woman. And even today, we are still dealing with the holdover effects of this mentality, even in the church. That in some traditions, women are sadly viewed as some kind of second-class citizen compared to men. But over against that mentality, Paul affirmed a deeper truth, which is that both men and women are created in the image of God. Both are worthy of full consideration, love, and respect. It was common practice for marriage in the ancient world to say that the wife belonged to the husband, almost as a piece of property. And Paul affirms that the wife does belong to the husband. But what else does Paul say? The husband belongs to the wife. We need to understand for a second just how shocking this statement must have seemed to the ears of the believers in Corinth. This was revolutionary for the time. We take it as for granted these days, but for this time when Paul wrote, this was a revolutionary idea. And it shows just how freeing, how empowering the gospel is for women and for men. And beneath all this, we hear the continued clear call for unity, for equality, for love among believers in Christ. And so this part of the chapter focuses on various stations, various situations in life, married or not, single or not. And it reminds us that no matter where we are at in life, It reminds us that the first things must always come first. It reminds us that if our lives as Christians are rooted primarily in our own pet issues, if we're more concerned with grinding our own axes than with the wider joy and truth of the gospel, then we will be, as Paul writes in Ephesians, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Put it another way, our ability to live as Christians, as unified brothers and sisters, is dependent upon our focus, is dependent upon the priorities that we bring. And it's interesting to me, listening very carefully to Anne, to your prayer earlier, you've already referenced this, so perhaps we're on the same mental page here. But here in the UK and in the USA, we know that we have a deeply, deeply fractured political system, don't we? Regardless of political striping, we can all agree on this. We agree that we're fractured. Is there irony in that? I don't know. But much of this fracturing is due to politicians of every stripe being more concerned with pushing specific agendas and talking points instead of seeking to serve the common good together. Being factional and divisive may be entertaining to watch. We see it every prime minister's questions, don't we? And other times. We see it when the president of the United States gives a press conference. And these things may be entertaining to watch, and they may generate great ratings for news programs. But this kind of behavior, this kind of pettiness, does nothing for the common good of the UK or the USA or other countries. And it's much the same when it comes to the life and ministry of the church. Paul was always mindful that the main thing was to keep the main thing as what? The main thing. Then and now, the specific concerns and challenges that we face as Christians can only be dealt with in effective and faithful manners when we remain rooted and united in the true teachings of the gospel. But even in the particular concerns addressed in the rest of this letter, the call for true unity in Christ doesn't go away. If anything, the call for unity undergirds everything that Paul says in chapter 7 and beyond. But, and there's always a but, the kind of unity that Paul is calling for in Christ does not mean uniformity in Christ. Unity does not mean uniformity. The Christian life, living the Christian life, does not mean contorting oneself into an exact facsimile of other believers. Rather, the kind of unity that Paul wants for the church, the kind of unity that we are to strive for here in Chemne, is found in obeying God's call for each of our lives. From chapter 7, verses 17 through 24, Paul gives expression to this principle. In these short seven verses, three times in seven verses, Paul states, "Let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him or her." In verses 17, 20, and 24. And we've heard before in this church that when the Bible repeats itself, when Scripture repeats something, we need to pay attention. So Paul says this in verse 17, in verse 20, in verse 24. He even states in verse 17 that this rule of living according to the calling that each of us has, that's his rule in all the churches. Have you ever thought of your life as a Christian as having a calling? Yes? No? Some? Yeah? Well, if we take Paul's word for it, every Christian man, every Christian woman has a calling from God. Each of us here has a calling from God. One of the things I absolutely despise about ordained ministry, and I'm going off script here, is they talk about the call to ordained ministry. Oh, you're following God's call for your life. How lovely is that? Well, you know what? We're all supposed to do that. It's not just the person up front who follows a calling for life, but every single Christian, as a temple of the Holy Spirit, as one who is called, claimed, and redeemed by Jesus, has a calling from God. And frankly, one calling is not better than another. We are all called to follow Jesus, but each of us walks the way of discipleship in a slightly different way. And the beauty of that diversity makes up the church. And we all know we live in a culture which constantly pushes us to compare ourselves to those around us. Let's be honest here. Raise your hand if you've ever compared yourself to someone else. Absolutely. We all do it, don't we? But such an approach to life is always a losing game. On the one hand, we compare ourselves and we think, I'm much better off than that person, and we get filled with pride. Or we compare ourselves to someone else who seems to have it all together, and that's about as fair as comparing a behind-the-scenes blooper reel of a movie to the highlight reel. It's not a fair comparison. Is it? If we compare our own blooper reel, and we all have bloopers, mistakes, with someone else's highlight reel, that's a losing game, and instead of being puffed up with pride, then we only feel inadequate and deflated. So the comparison game is a losing endeavor either way. Wishing for someone else's life, for someone else's talents, for someone else's circumstances only serves to blind us to the calling that God has for each of us right here, right now. If I keep dreaming about one day waking up and turning into Antonio Banderas, I'm going to miss out the calling that God has for my life right here, right now. Though that still sounds nice sometimes. But anyways, as Christians, we need to trust that God can and will bring his good work to fruition in our lives right now. Now, we may not have it all together. Raise your hand if you have it all together. Oh. We might have areas of real struggle in our lives. We might think that these struggles somehow disqualify us from living as disciples of Jesus. But friends, nothing could be further from the truth. We don't wait until we have our whole lives in order to follow God's call. We don't wait until we have exactly the life that we want in order to follow God's call. If we wait until then, the day of following God's call, when will it happen? Never. The only way to live as Christians, to live into the call of God, is to do so right now as we are. There's a lot of wisdom, as Jim has said, in the more modern praise songs, but there's also a lot of wisdom in the older hymns as well. One of that great old hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." Just as we are, we live into God's call right now. So no matter where we think we are at in our lives, whether we think we're in the sunlight or in the shadow, whether we feel like we're at the summit or in a valley, I pray that we will all take Paul's words to heart and seek to live into the calling to be Christians right now as we are. Because right now is the only moment we ever have to be a disciple. Right now is the only time we ever have to follow Jesus. And so may God give us true courage and the needed grace to live right now as we are called, as beloved disciples of Jesus. Amen.